Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will wrap up his teaching series on the final stages with the new heaven and the new earth. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We have considered the reality of the coming kingdom of God on earth. And we've seen that this kingdom answered the great test of all who are on earth, a test which results in many who fail participating in a revolt against the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ puts down this revolt when he returns to earth for a thousand-year reign, called the parousia. This is followed by a little season wherein Satan is loosed to deceive the nations. The nations are tested again regarding deception rather than rebellion. Well, after that comes the great white throne, wherein all the dead, small and great, every last one of them, who hasn't been raised previously, is raised and judged. Now, after all this, there is still one more biblical time period to consider in the future, and that is the final period mentioned of the new heaven and the new earth. And this is mentioned in Revelation chapter 21, after the record Revelation gives of the little season in the great white throne. So we'll consider it from Revelation 21 today. Revelation 21 and verse 1 says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea." Now this is the fourth and final time in Scripture that this is mentioned. It's mentioned in three other places. It's mentioned twice in the book of Isaiah. First of all, in Isaiah 65 and verse 17, where it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." So this new heaven and new earth is so great, no one would ever look back. See, that's the meaning of remembered. It's not that we'll forget it ever existed, but a remembrance is a commemoration, looking back with fondness or with regret or with nostalgia. And though I think we'll remember this old earth existed, nobody would ever look back and wish we were back on the old one. No one would ever have an old earth celebration to commemorate it or think how great it was, because the new one is so much better. Isaiah 66 verse 22 also mentions it when it says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." Now this passage is mainly talking about the kingdom of God, but it uses the new heavens and new earth as an illustration, and the fact that it uses to illustrate is the fact that the new heavens and the new earth are going to remain before the Lord. In other words, they aren't just the next version, and they'll someday be replaced with the newer heavens and the newer earth. No, the new heaven and the new earth is the last one, the one that will remain, the one that will never end. And so they'll never be replaced with a newer one. Finally, 2 Peter 3 and verse 13 says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells." And so Peter tells us that righteousness dwells in the new heaven and new earth. So wickedness is no longer a problem there. Now back in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, it tells us that the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And remember the great white throne that it said before Christ's face, heaven and earth fled away. Maybe that had something to do with it. But anyway, the heaven and earth that are presently exist will be gone at that point. Then it also says there's no more sea. Now, is this literal? I tend to think that before the flood, there was much more landmass on earth. There were shallow seas, much more landmass on earth. Our gigantic oceans were largely caused by the flood. And it would be much easier to fit more people on earth. There would be much more landmass to work with if those giant oceans that cover so much of the surface of the earth would be reduced. And so it could be there's literally no more sea at that time. And yet in Scripture, the mass of humanity, quote-unquote, is sometimes referred to as the sea, especially the mass of humanity separate from the Lord. And at that time, I think everyone individually and the mass of humanity as a whole will all know the Lord. So there will be no more mass of humanity that doesn't know God. So that also could be what it means by that there will be no more sea. Verse 2, Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So now, John, the author of the book Revelation, he sees the supernatural city. He sees the New Jerusalem. And this Jerusalem is not an earthly city at all, but it's a city that comes down out of heaven from God. And it comes down to the earth from him. And it says it is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So it's ready for its inhabitants, like a bride is ready for her husband. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So this voice from heaven tells us that the tabernacle of God is with men at this point. Now, what does that mean? Does that just mean God's tent is with men? Well, a tabernacle was a kind of tent. But understand that a tabernacle wasn't just the place where you lived. It was also your center of activity. Think of a commander in the field. He's not just living in his tent, he's also acting from his tent. He's commanding his whole army from the tent. So his tent is his center of activities. And in the same way, God will center his activities, all his activities everywhere else in creation, from among men on earth. Now that's a major difference. We talked about differences between the parousia and the premillennial kingdom that precedes it. Major difference between the parousia, when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning on earth for 1,000 years, and the new heavens and new earth, is not just, of course, that the earth is made new, but also that it seems that during Christ's 1,000-year reign, his focus is reigning over the earth, being on earth and revealing himself on earth. Whereas while God is on earth here in the new heavens and new earth, his focus is outward. The earth becomes a staging ground for his work with the rest of creation. The earth is his center of activities, but the activities are now focused elsewhere. And so understand that in the new heavens and new earth, the earth is God's dwelling place. The earth is God's home. The earth is God's center, not heaven. Very important. Verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So this tells us that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, how does he do this? And the way I've heard some people talk about it, you almost think he does it by removing their tear ducts so they can't cry anymore. But no, it's not that you can't cry anymore. How could you wipe away someone's tears unless they were crying? But no, how do you truly wipe away tears? Well, wiping away tears is really wiping away sorrow, the sorrow that caused the tears. And so the way God wipes away tears then is by fixing everything that would cause sorrow. There will be nothing left to cry over. There will be no more sorrow or heartache or pain to cry over. God will have fixed everything. And that's how he wipes away the tears, not by removing your tear ducts and making it so you physically can't cry anymore. No, he's a much more powerful God than that. There's no more death, sorrow, or crying, and no more pain. All these former things have passed away. So that's why there's no more tears. Verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. So in the new heaven and new earth, everything will be made new. And nothing will be just like it was before. Everything will be better. Verse 6. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. So God's great long work is done. His work that started in the creation of man, is now completed. And he's brought them to their desired end. Because he is not only the beginning of that plan, he's also the end of it. And so we can be sure that the end, the goal, will come. And the water of life in that day will be available for all who thirst. Verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, the book of Revelation, if we study it, we would realize that it's written to people who are living during the Great Tribulation period, the revolt against the kingdom. And so it's focused on them, and it's telling them about the new heavens and new earth. We can read it, but it's really not written directly to us. It's written to those future people. And so he tells the people who are facing the revolt against the kingdom that if they will overcome in that time, they will have their portion in all the blessings John has seen. The one who overcomes, the Lord will be his God, and he will be his son, meaning his representative, representing him in whatever way he sees fit for him to do. Verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So the wicked, in contrast, will not have a portion in that new heaven and new earth. No, their portion, their part, their inheritance is in the lake of fire, which is the second death. And they will never make it to this new heaven and new earth. They will be gone. Verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So John is about to see the bride, the Lamb's wife. And what is it? Verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So what is the bride, the Lamb's wife? It is not the quote-unquote church, like many people like to say. No, it is the holy Jerusalem that comes down to earth from heaven in the new heaven and new earth. That's the bride, the Lamb's wife. Verse 11, having the glory of God. Now, what greater thing could be said about this new Jerusalem than that it has the glory of God? Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Verse 12, also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now notice that Israel is stamped all over this new Jerusalem. Jerusalem has always been Israel's city since the time they took it under David, and it always will be Israel's city in the future. This city will be populated by Israelites. Verse 13, three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. So just like Israel in the wilderness under Moses, there are three tribes in each compass direction, north, south, east, and west. That's how it will be in the New Jerusalem. The 12 gates, there'll be three on each side. Verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So doubtless, these 12 men, the 12 apostles of the Lamb, will dwell there. And of course, Matthias will replace Judas, because he is one of those of verse 8 who has his portion in the lake of fire. Verse 15, and he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. So the angel is talking with John, is going to measure the city, and he does. Verse 16, the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Now we're told it's 12,000 furlongs, but that really doesn't help us much because we don't know just how fur a furlong is. So how fur is a furlong? How long is this? Well, whatever the English furlong is doesn't matter so much, but the Greek word here is a stadion, which was related to the length of a stadium, which their stadiums were supposed to be 600 feet long. Now, 12,000 stadia, therefore, would be 1,364 miles. So this is a gigantic city. It's a square 1,364 miles wide and long. But then we have the even more startling statement that it's just as high as it is wide and long. So it's 1,364 miles high. How could a city have such a height? I mean, you'll go off even a mile or two and there's no atmosphere, there's not enough to breathe, and it gets super cold. There would be no atmosphere at all at the top of this city, and there wouldn't even be any atmosphere halfway down. Not to mention such a giant city landing on Earth would cause the Earth to spin out of its orbit. So will the laws of physics be different in the new Earth? Well, I don't know. I have no idea. They might be. But I think we shouldn't get too caught up in the stunning fact of a city that's over 1,000 miles tall, but rather think about the fact that this city is a cube. It's a perfect cube. and its dimensions are equal length, width, and height. It's a perfect cube, and this perfect cube symbolizes the perfection of the city. In other words, the new Jerusalem of the new heavens and new earth is the perfect Jerusalem. And there can be no better Jerusalem. The point of this cube is that there is no room for improvement. This is the ultimate city. And there's no making it any better. Verse 17, then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man that is of an angel. So this is 144 cubits. Again, that's a measurement we don't use. Well, a cubit was supposedly the distance from your elbow to the tips of your fingers. Made a very convenient yardstick because it was always right there with you. But of course, the problem is that not everybody has the same length from their elbow to their fingertips. Usually, the approximation is that it's about 18 inches, a foot and a half. So 144 cubits would make this wall 216 feet thick. But the thing is, this isn't a man's cubit, this is an angel's cubit, and I don't know how big angels are. I would say it's at least 216 feet thick. It might be thicker than that. Well, this is an incredibly thick wall. Now, what does this mean? Well, understand, a city wall back then represented the protection of the city. And a large and strong and impregnable wall meant the city was safe. Now, this city has a wall so thick that a nuclear bomb couldn't penetrate it. In other words, no power on earth could possibly threaten this city. That's the point. This city is perfectly safe. Nothing could possibly threaten it. That's the point of the wall. Not that it literally needs to be that thick. Whether it is or not, I don't know, but the point is it's perfectly safe. Verse 18, the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Now, I think these things are symbols, too. Whether or not they're literal, they're symbols. And, of course, gold symbolizes the heavenly glory of the city. Verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald. And so these 12 precious stones are connecting the city with its 12 tribes. Verse 20, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the 10th chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Now, I'm not even sure what all these stones are, but 12 is the number God uses for perfection in government. And it's also stamped all over Israel. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. Well, that's something else, isn't it? And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, people get all caught up in these gold streets. But again, I think they symbolize its heavenly glory. Do people honestly think that they will be able to run out into the street, gather up some gravel, take it into a store in the New Jerusalem and say, hey, I want to spend this? What are they going to tell you? They'll tell you, go throw that gravel back in the street. No, this isn't about wealth. Now, the streets might well be gold. I think I'd be disappointed if I got there and the streets weren't gold. But the importance of the streets is they symbolize its heavenly glory, not wealth. Verse 22, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now there is no need for a temple there, because a temple represents a place to approach God. People who are at a distance come near to God when they come to the temple. But the fact is, for that city, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are right there in the city. Everyone is as near to God as they could possibly be. And so there's no need for a temple to approach God, because you're already right there with him. Verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Now, this doesn't necessarily say there is no sun or moon, but that they're unnecessary for the city, because the Lamb himself is its light. And notice this, that the glory of God illuminates it, and the Lamb is its light. So that, what does that mean? That means the Lamb is the glory of God. Amen. Verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. So the nations that are blessed to exist then will bring their glory into the city. And so will the nation's rulers. Now some people here start to wonder. And I run into people who are just reluctant to believe that the new heaven and new earth are perfect, and that the new Jerusalem is perfect, in spite of all the symbols that are supposed to show that, and all the language that's supposed to show that. They want, for whatever reason, to think it's not perfect. Now, since they often imagine that they're off in heaven, not on the new earth, I think they feel free to dump on it. But they want to say it's not perfect, and one reason they say it's not perfect is that there are rulers there, and they say, how can a place be perfect if it has rulers? Well, to that I say, why not? Some people seem to get their idea of perfection more from Karl Marx than they do from the Word of God. But in God's perfect order, there always are rulers. There's always authority. And this doesn't mean it's not perfect. Verse 25, its gate shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. Well, if the gates are never shut by day and there is no night, that means that the gates are never shut, doesn't it? Well, since there are no dangers and no wicked around to threaten the city, the gates never need to be shut. See, they don't need 216 feet thick walls, because the gates are always open. The city is perfectly safe. Verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. So this city will be the glorious center of the new earth. Verse 27, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, some people, again, who don't want this to be perfect, say, aha, see? There are still wicked people on the new earth, so it's not perfection after all. And they seem to act like there are groups of wicked men hanging around outside the walls of the New Jerusalem like packs of wild dogs. And they imply that when they read this verse. However, these people show what short attention spans and hard heads people can really have when they don't want to believe the truth. Remember verse 4. How could there be no death, sorrow, or crying in the new heaven and new earth if there are defilements, abominations, and lies there? These things cause pain and death. And if they're gone, there can't be wicked men there hanging around in packs outside the city walls. Remember verse 8. Wicked men and liars have all been destroyed in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Well, how then could they be hanging around outside the walls of the New Jerusalem? And remember verse 25. The gates of the city are never shut. Well, how then could these wicked men hanging out in packs around the walls of the city like dogs be kept out of the city if its gates are never shut? Does not the fact that the gates are never shut show that all who are on the new earth are welcome there? This verse isn't telling us that there still are such wicked people on earth. No, it's just reinforcing the glory of the city by telling us that not a particle of wrong will ever enter it. And this isn't saying that there is such wrong on the earth. Now, Revelation 22 continues the glories, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And a pure river flows from their throne. A similar river is in the premillennial kingdom in Ezekiel 47:1-12, and in the parousia, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ in Zechariah 14:18. And this river, I believe, symbolizes the life of God flowing from his throne to all. Verse 2, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So this brings perfect health and perfect healing to all injury. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So the effects of sin and the fall shall be ended, and his servants shall serve him freely then. Verse 4, they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. All will be able to see his face. All will have his character stamped in them. Verse 5, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So of all the glories listed in this passage, the near presence of God is the greatest. So after the parousia of Jesus Christ, and after the little season and the great white throne, comes the final stage, the new heavens and new earth. And yet I put a question mark in that final, because just because the Bible doesn't tell us there's any more stages beyond that doesn't mean there aren't. I think God will always have purposes and plans. But those plans will now be elsewhere than the earth. The earth will just be the staging ground for his other plans, because the earth will have been brought to perfection, and it will never need to be improved again. This time is so advanced from what we experience today that much of it is hidden to us. We can't imagine a perfect world like that. And yet we can praise God that the perfect world is coming and glorify Him for His marvelous plan.
What a glorious description God has given to us about this new earth He plans to create. No one should ever fear that the conditions on earth at this stage would be anything short of perfection. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the new heaven and the new earth. On our next program, Nathan will begin his four-part Christmas message with Introducing the Forerunner. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you are learning that the more you study God's Word, the more you can know God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also offer a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible Studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry at P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say so long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.